As we resume these studies in the Epistle to the Romans, we find ourselves this evening in the 5th chapter and beginning at the 6th verse. And I shall read verses 6, 7, and 8 again. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's very important that we should be clear about the connection and the context of this tremendous statement. And indeed, the great apostle, as is his invariable manner, compels us to pay attention to the context, because he starts his statement with the word for. And that at once tells us that he is continuing something that he's already been saying. He's going to introduce an argument to substantiate something that has gone before. Therefore, I must very briefly and hurriedly remind you of what he has been saying in the first 5 verses of this chapter. The theme, as we have been seeing, is this: the certainty, the finality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. A man who knows that he is justified by faith only is a man who should enjoy great certainty, peace with God, standing in the grace of God, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And nothing can shake that. Tribulations and trials and troubles, they really only minister to it. They strengthen it and they establish it. But he says above everything else, God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And we have seen how that very love itself and its testimony within us is the strongest and the greatest form of assurance which one can ever receive, and how at the same time the very possession of the Holy Spirit, the very fact that he dwells within us, is also, as we saw, a guarantee of the fact that we are the children of God, and that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the statement. The whole object of this statement, right away through to the end of verse 11, and indeed beyond that, as we shall see, is just to show this finality of our salvation. But now, in the verses that we're about to look at, from verse 6 to verse 10, the apostle takes up a kind of subsidiary statement. Or, let me put it to you like this. He has introduced this whole idea of the love of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. And now he's concerned that we should understand fully about this love of God. So that is what he takes up at this point, at the beginning here of this 6th verse. First of all, he wants us to see, in other words, that nothing can give greater assurance of the certainty of our salvation and its finality than this very love of God. Very well then, so he takes it up. And for me to divide the section, we can divide it like this. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he makes a positive statement about the love. He gives, if you like, an exposition of the love. And then in verses 9 and 10, he draws what are quite inevitable logical deductions from the statement about the love. And the two together are designed to show how absolutely certain and final is our salvation. The moment we are justified As we saw, and as he's going to show us again in chapter 8, we can jump over to glorification. These things all go together because they're all in Christ. We differentiate in thought, but if we are once in Christ, well, we are in Christ for all eternity. Nothing shall be able to separate us. Now then, the love of God in our hearts is something which should give us that great assurance. So he feels it is important for us to understand this love, to understand its nature and its character. And then, having understood what God has done for us, he will take us, as I say, in verses 9 and 10, and he will say, well, now then, if you believe that, then you are of necessity driven to believe in this, which is the final certainty of our salvation again. Well, now then, let's look at it. Verse 6 is, of course, one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. I don't hesitate to assert that there is no greater statement of the love of God in the whole Bible than in the 6th verse of the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. If you like, you can put it like this, that Romans 5:6 is the Apostle Paul's exposition of John 3:16. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, writes us Paul. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now then, verse 6 really says everything. It's the complete statement. And what he does in verses 7 and 8 is just to elaborate it a bit. Lest anybody might fail to understand how great it is, he opens it out just a little bit. The whole statement is in verse 6. But he wants us to be absolutely clear about it. So he opens it out and expands it, as I say, in verses 7 and 8. Now, there is a sense in which it is true to say that everything the apostle is saying here, he's already told us in chapter 3. You remember those mighty statements in chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There it is. But here he's saying it again. Why does he repeat himself? Well, he repeats himself not only because he's a good teacher, and the essence of good teaching is repetition, because we are all so prone to forget, but he doesn't repeat it only for that reason. He has a slightly different object in his mind at this point. There in chapter 3, his object was to show this, that there was no means or method or way of justification apart from this. That's what he had in his mind there, that you couldn't do it by works, you couldn't do it by the law, you couldn't do it as the result of being circumcised. No, no, he says, this is the only way. That was the argument there. Now, he's saying the same thing again. Yes, but he's got a different object in mind. What he's concerned to show now is not so much the way of salvation as the love that ever devised such a way of salvation. It's the love of God he's anxious to expound here. And therefore, though he repeats what is virtually the same statement, his motive, as I say, is a different one. Well, now then, let's watch him as he puts it. I've tried to divide the statement up into three main sections. The whole thing, I say, is designed to show us the love of God. It's because we don't know and realize the love of God as we ought that we are what we are. The greatest characteristic of the greatest saints in all ages has always been their realization of God's love to them. That's what we are discussing. Not our love to him, but his love to us. Our salvation, our assurance depends not on our love to him. Thank God, our outlook would be a very dreary one, wouldn't it, if it were that? No, no, it's his love to us. That's the thing the apostle has got. Well, then, look at it like this. First, our salvation is entirely of God and of his love. Where do you find that, says someone? Well, I find it like this. The apostle's whole object here is to show us the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So I put it like that as a principle. It is God's love that has produced our salvation. And I go further. Our salvation is therefore entirely of God and entirely and solely the result of his love. Now, let me put it like this, because it is essential that one should put it like this. Sometimes, rather loosely, evangelical people especially are tempted, and it is the peculiar temptation of those of us who are evangelical, we are tempted to put this whole question of the atonement and of salvation in this way, that it is something that the Son of God has done to affect the Father. And that the Son, having done the work, as it were, stands before the Father and pleads with him and has to persuade him to forgive us because of what he has done for us. Now, that's a very terrible way of putting it, but it has often been put like that. There are some hymns that put it like that. I remember being brought up, in a sense, on a hymn in another language which very specifically and explicitly put it like that. That the Son was there pleading with the Father and saying, I have died for them, let them live. Now that's a terrible travesty of the Scripture. Though we realize that the work was done by the Son, what we must never forget is this, that it was the Father who sent the Son to do it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God is the actor. God is the prime mover. Salvation is of God the Father. And therefore I say it is very wrong to represent God the Father as being passive and being pleaded with and appealed to and persuaded by the Son and his work to grant us salvation and to grant us forgiveness. Now, I'm laboring this point for this good reason, that you will find that those who are not evangelical and who do not believe our substitutionary doctrine of the atonement constantly charge us with saying that very thing that I have just been refuting. You see, because we of necessity have to emphasize the doctrine of the wrath of God, they say, very well then, your picture is of God as someone who in his great wrath is opposed to men. And you say that there is a kind of a split in the Trinity, as it were. And that the Son takes one side and the Father takes another side. They say, that's your doctrine. But it isn't our doctrine. The fact that we proclaim and preach the doctrine of the wrath of God, as the apostle does and as we've seen, doesn't mean that we say that at all. The apostle has told us that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to say that the same God hath set forth the Son as a propitiation for our sins. So we must never allow them to say that because we preach the wrath of God, that therefore we say that there is this conflict and contradiction between the Father and the Son. Indeed, I am reminded that involved in a discussion on this very matter some 7 or 8 months ago, This very thing was said to me. A man put it like this. I apologize for his terms, but they were his terms, not mine. He said, but you know, you are doctrine of the wrath of God, and you are conception of propitiation in the atonement. He says, it seems to me to involve a kind of schizophrenia in the mind of the eternal God, that there is this kind of conflict between justice and love, between righteousness and compassion and mercy. To which the simple answer was, of course, that there is no need to talk about a conflict, but that in the same great and eternal God, there is a hatred of sin, and there is this everlasting and eternal love. There is no conflict. There is no incompatibility. The two things are there. And it seems to me that we'll never really understand the love of God, as I'm hoping to show you even tonight, until we see what sin is in the sight of this holy God, whose wrath is against sin. Very well. Now, I therefore start with this principle. When I say that salvation is entirely and altogether of God and comes out of this great and eternal love of God. For you notice that the apostle tells us here that it is God who has planned it all. Where do you see that, says someone? I see it in the words, in due time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time. What does that mean? Well, if you like, you can say in the appointed time. It even carries the suggestion of in the appropriate time. But especially does it carry the notion of in the appointed time. What is this appointed time? What's it mean? Well, what it means is this. That away back before the very foundation of the world, before the world was ever made, before man was ever created, before time had ever come into existence, God planned this mighty and glorious way of salvation. And he planned it in detail. And he planned that at a given point in time, his Son should come into the world in order to make this atonement whereby salvation is made possible. Now, the apostle, as you know, is very fond of this idea. You get him saying exactly the same thing. In the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, in verse 4, when the fullness of the times was come, in due time. Same thing exactly. Well, now, but it's very important that we should lay hold on this, isn't it? Salvation is not an afterthought. Nothing is an afterthought where God is concerned. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And you see the importance of all this from the standpoint of our assurance of salvation. This isn't something haphazard. No, no. God had planned it all before the very foundation of the world. There is a sense in which it can be said that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, now there it is. And here it's all brought before us in terms of this expression, in due time. In other words, we mustn't think of God's love like our love. Our love is impulsive and changeable. God's love isn't. God's love is eternal. And all this was planned in eternity. There is a constancy in the love of God. Our salvation, I say, isn't accidental or contingent or haphazard. God has seen the whole thing from beginning to end. There is a plan of salvation. There is a scheme of salvation. The great purpose was before time. So this happened in due time. And we must draw the right conclusions from this. Don't you see that the very planning and the purposing of it is a very glorious manifestation of the love of God? The apostle is here out, I say, to prove the love of God. Well, there is the love of God, that even before the world was made, God knew about you and was interested in you. Your name was entered in his book of life. He's concerned about you. concerned about us with an everlasting love. That's the expression. You get it in the Old Testament, don't you? He has loved us with an everlasting love. Away before time, there is no greater proof of the love of God towards us than just to realize that he was aware of us and had chosen us before the very foundation of the world. It was planned that Christ should die for us before we'd ever live. But take this term in due time in another sense and in another way. Doesn't it show very clearly that our salvation is altogether and entirely the result of God's love and God's action because of his love? While we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What was this time? What is the significance of that particular point in history at which he came into the world? When was this fullness of the times? You get the same thing again in Ephesians 1:10. In the fullness of the dispensation of the times, what is this peculiar point of time? Well, we know the answer is this. This particular point in history was a point in history when it had been proved beyond any doubt or cavil whatsoever that man was incapable of saving himself. What is this appointed time, this due time? Well, it's a point in history, isn't it, when the law that God had given to the children of Israel had had a very good opportunity and a very good chance. The children of Israel had had this law for nearly 1400 years when the due time arrived. Ample time had been allowed, you see, to prove that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are always ready to argue like that, aren't we? Oh, we haven't had enough time. If only we were given further time or a further opportunity. Well, God gave 1400 years at least to the law that he himself had given to the children of Israel, who claimed that they had it within them morally to put the law into practice and thereby to save themselves. But also this due time was a point in time when Greek philosophy had had its opportunity also. Man's highest thought, the greatest flowering of these great and intellectual thinkers, all the wisdom of God. Don't you see that he's given men an opportunity of doing it every conceivable way? Greek philosophy and thought, men rising on tiptoes, trying to find God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Due time. And likewise, Roman civilization and law and culture had had its opportunity. And the mighty civilization of Egypt had risen and had gone down. And Assyria and Babylon and China and many another. The world had had full opportunity and had completely failed. So when God sent his Son, it was very much, wasn't it, the due time. Yes, you see, and it proves this, that nothing else could save men. Man has failed. Well, then it must be entirely the grace of God and the love of God. Quite so. That's what the apostle is saying. When we were yet without strength, in due time. And there I see the love of God again being demonstrated and proved. God commendeth his love. He proves his love toward us. And that is how he does it. Very well, there is the first thing. But let me come now to the second principle. If all that proves and commends and demonstrates the love of God, what God has actually done proves it and commends it, Still more, the fact that God ever thought of it and conceived of it and planned it and purposed it before time is, as I've been proving, a tremendous proof of the love of God. But wait, look at what God has actually done in practice. And you notice the terms. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ, who is this? Well, I needn't keep you this evening. And yet, you know, I hesitate even to say that. There is something very wrong in saying that. I needn't keep you, I say. I mean, I needn't keep you to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Needn't I? I ought to keep you all night preaching about him. He's not to be taken for granted. It's because we don't realize the truth about him, I say, that the church is as she is. Who has been sent? Christ! The love of God. How do I know about the love of God? I look at Christ. Who is he? And I know that he is the only begotten Son of God. Are you in doubt about the love of God? Well, go back, I say, and consider what happened at that due time, that due point in time. God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's who Christ is. And it's here we really begin to see the love of God. Oh, you can take Scripture to expound and to elucidate Scripture. John has a very marvelous statement of this selfsame thing in his first epistle and in the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. Listen to this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. There it is again. Or take the way it was put by that parable that was spoken by our Lord himself, and which I read at the beginning, out of the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 33. Do you remember the parable of those workers in the vineyard? Here is an owner of a vineyard leaving it in the charge of these people, and he sends at the due season a servant to gather the fruits. And these wicked men say, let's kill this fellow, and we can keep the fruits. He sends another, and another, and another, and they kill every one of them. And the man says to himself at last, he says, I'll now send my son. They'll respect my son, and they'll honor my son. They don't respect my servant, so I'll send my son to them. They will honor my son. Christ. That's what he was telling them. I am the Son. God has sent his servants. He sent you a succession of prophets. And you've killed the prophets. You don't receive the prophets. You murder the prophets. But God has now sent out his own Son. I am the Son. Christ Jesus, Son of God. Here, I say, we see the love of God. This is how God recommends his love to us. This is how God proves his love. That no, he's not sending servants, not even a Moses or an Aaron, not the greatest of all. Who then? Well, he sends his own Son. You put into this context the whole glory of the incarnation. The coming of the Son of God out of the glory of eternity into a world such as this, of sin and of shame and of misery and of sorrow. Ah, but I must go on to the other term. Christ, he says, died. Now this is most important. You notice what he picks out. It isn't the life, it isn't the teaching. It isn't the miracles. Christ died. This is the thing he's emphasizing in order to show and to prove God's love toward us. This is how God commends his love toward us, in that Christ not only came, but that he died. How does this do it? Well, there are surely two main things here. The first thing we must grasp is that it is by his death that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. Doesn't save us by his life. Doesn't save us by his teaching. Doesn't save us by his example. All those things are glorious and of inestimable value. But he doesn't save us by them. In order to save us, he had to die for us. It is by his death he saves. Why did he come into the world? Well, says Hebrews 2:9, he came to taste death for every man. And if he hadn't, he wouldn't save any man. It is by dying that he saves us. So the apostle picks out this. Now we must be just and careful in our exposition. Don't make too much of the "for" in our text this evening. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It isn't the strongest term that is sometimes used in the scripture here. But it does tell us this, that he did die for us, and that it is by dying for us that he saves us. There are other terms which are stronger, which say that he died in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. This "for" doesn't actually say that. But it does say this, that he died on our behalf, as it were. He died in connection with our salvation and in connection with our sin. He died in order to save us. It isn't the strongest term. So you mustn't base the whole of your doctrine of the atonement on this one verse. The statements in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 and 27, are much stronger. That word about propitiation, and we've got stronger words coming. But while we haven't the strongest word here, scripture must be taken with scripture. And therefore the apostle is putting it here in a very general form. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the thing that saves the ungodly. It is by his death that he does save us. But the second thing that I find in this particular statement is, and surely this was the thing that was uppermost here in the mind of the great apostle, that's why the word translated "for" is the more general term rather than the strong one. The thing the apostle is concerned to prove is the love of God. And here, surely, is the supreme manifestation and demonstration of God's love to us and for us. The mere coming of the Son of God into this world is a great demonstration of the love of God. That he should ever have humbled himself, that the Father should ever have asked him to do it, that he should have been born of the Virgin, that he should have lived in this world at all and grown up like a little boy and worked as a carpenter, the fingers, the hands, as it were, that had made the universe, making just tools and instruments and things. And all he said and all he did. But it isn't there we really see the love. The love is seen here. In his death upon the cross, in his giving himself even unto death. The argument, you see, follows in the subsequent verses. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Death is the last act. It's the final thing. There is nothing beyond it. And not only that, the particular form of the death on the cross, the shame, the insult, the ignominy connected with it and attached to it. Oh, it is here, I say, we rarely see the depth and the height of the love of God. The apostle will be saying it again many times and gloriously, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, it's all in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. And you see, the giving doesn't stop at sending him into the world, giving him over unto death. That's the content of the gave in John 3:16. And that's the thing that the apostle is saying here. He delivered him up for us all. That's the statement. Who was delivered for our offenses, we've already seen in the last verse of the previous chapter, and was raised again for our justification. Well, now then, says the apostle, are you still in any doubt about the love of God? As you look at that cross on Calvary's hill, what do you say? Well, Isaac Watts has helped us, hasn't he? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Yes, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine. He's taken us over the steps. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down the crown of thorns. Look at it, he says, survey it, stay there. And my dear friends, that is the way to know the love of God. You don't wait for a feeling or try to conjure up a feeling. No, no, you go and look there, survey it, consider it, meditate upon the cross and all that was involved. And there you see it and ask the Spirit to give you enlightenment and understanding. That is the way in which we can come to know and to understand the love of God. That is what God has done. He's purposed before the foundation of the world, but in practice, that's it. Christ, his only Son, delivered over unto death, even the death of the cross, says Paul, in descending down and down in that great passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 10. Even the death of the cross. And he did it because of his own love. It is gratuitous. It's because of his grace. It is because of his compassion. But if you're still not convinced, says the apostle, let me take you one step further. And this is the third principle. Consider the character of the people for whom this was done. If it were done for good people, if it had been done for good people, and godly people, and loving people, it would have been wonderful. But it wasn't, says the apostle. And here he tells us something about ourselves. And you notice he's got three terms. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. And I suppose that this further means of measurement is essential. This is another way of looking at this love. The people for whom he did it, without strength, what does this mean? This means total inability. It means that we were entirely devoid of any spiritual strength. The technical term used theologically for it is the one I've already used. Man's total inability in a spiritual sense. Man is totally incapable. He is without any strength at all. He is unable. In what respects is he unable? Well, he's unable to understand spiritual truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he. There it is. Neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. Are you clear about that, my friend? Do you feel that you don't know the love of God as you ought to know it? Well, perhaps it's due to that, that you'd never realized your own condition, that you were totally incapable, total inability. You were totally, we were all by nature, entirely incapable of spiritual understanding. Another way, if you like, of saying it is this, we were dead in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually. Now, this isn't my theory. I've quoted the apostles' statements to you. How do you expound without due strength, without strength? That's exactly what it means. Totally incapable of spiritual understanding. Another thing, totally unable to please God. Man, as he's born into this world, is totally unable to please God. His righteousness is but as filthy rags. Man doesn't like that, does he, and doesn't believe it. This man who's writing didn't believe it once, you know. Because he tells us, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, that there was a time when he was very proud of his righteousness. Why, he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and as touching the righteousness which is of the law, perfect. What a wonderfully good man he was, and what righteousness he had, and how he had pleased God, a Pharisee, given his whole life to religion and to pleasing God, and he was very proud of himself. But you know, he came to understand that he was quite incapable of pleasing God, for he looks at all this marvelous righteousness that he'd gloried in so much, and of which he'd boasted so much, and he says, what is it? It's dung. It's refuse. It's manure. It's vile. Our righteousness is but as filthy rags. Our best actions are foul and vile in the sight of God. A man is totally unable to please God without strength. In the same way, he's unable to obey God. We certainly needn't stay with that, because the apostle took most of the first four chapters of this epistle to prove that, didn't he? And he has proved it. He has come to his mighty deductions, and he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And to know, to have the knowledge, doesn't mean that you do it. And before we can be saved, we must do it. As he will tell us in chapter 10, it is the man who doeth these things that are saved by them. And no man can. Man is totally incapable. Let me sum it up, therefore, by putting it like this. That what the apostle is saying here, that as we are by nature, we are totally and completely incapable of saving ourselves, of delivering ourselves from the just and righteous condemnation of God and his most holy law. We are altogether and entirely without spiritual ability. Man can do nothing at all in the matter of his salvation. Absolutely nothing. I must leave it at that this evening, and we'll go on, God willing, with the other terms next Friday evening. But this first term is a most important one. It is the extent to which we realize our inability and incapacity that we realize the love of God. Oh, says Paul in effect, do you know this love of God? Had you realized it? For while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Need I ask my question again? Are you trusting to anything whatsoever in yourself? Are you priding yourself on anything?
Are you even priding yourself on the fact that you believe the gospel? For if you are, it's a false pride. And you're trying to claim that you've got something of interest that can justify you before God. Are you holding on to anything at all? Without strength means without any strength whatsoever. With nothing at all whereof to boast. Our boasting is entirely in him, that no man should boast, that no man should glory. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And we must, if we see that we were without strength, we're totally incapable of anything spiritual or of pleasing God in any way at all. Our natures, as the result of sin, are so polluted and vile and foul that our best actions are sinful. Man, by nature, can do nothing whatsoever about his own salvation. His salvation is entirely of God. And it is because of God's everlasting and eternal love. What a love! That he should do anything for people who put themselves into the position where they are so helpless. They were made and created in the image of God, but here they are without strength, utterly incapable, total inability. And yet in spite of that, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, even to die for us. On Calvary's hill. Amen. O Lord, our God, we continue to pray that thou wouldest so enlighten the eyes of our understanding by thy Holy Spirit, that we may see these things. O God, enable us to see what sin has done to us, what we all were by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, our utter, total inability for any good or anything spiritual, or anything which could in any way justify us in thy most holy sight. O God, enable us to see these things, that we may see and know thy love to us, as we ought to know it. O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ and of God to me. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.